back and be with us then. If I were to ask you, what is the Bible all about, what would your answer be? Or as someone who knows little about the Bible, and they know that you've read and studied the Bible a lot, and they know you're a Bible believer, and they ask you, tell me what that book's all about, what would you say? What's the main thrust of that book? Could you summarize it in one sentence? Could you say to the person, not asking, could you say, well, now Genesis is about the beginning of man, and Exodus is about their deliverance, and on down the line. But could you, in one sentence, say, here is the essence of the book? This is what it's about in one sentence. Could you do it in three words? Could you say, I have three words I want to say, and that summarizes the entire Bible? What would your answer be about the message of the book? Would it be that it's about how to treat other people? Or would your answer be, I think the book is about loving your neighbor. If I had to say anything about what the Bible is all about, it's about loving your neighbor. That's what it's about. Would that be your answer? Would your answer be it's about being a good person? You read this book from cover to cover and it tells you how to be a good person. Or would you say it has to do with a better society? That if we could spread this book all around and people would read it and follow it, then it creates a better society. Is that what you would say? I'll give you three words. It would summarize the entire book. And the book is about redemption in Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about redemption in Christ. There may be another way to describe that. There may be other words you could use. But when you get through with the message and the thrust of the Bible, it is about redemption in Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and in verse 24, where we read about redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The text says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the essence of the book. What's the book of Genesis about? It has something to do with redemption in Christ. What does the book of Nahum have to do with? It has something to do with redemption in Christ. What is the book of 1 Peter about? It has something to do with redemption in Christ. Every book relates to that somehow. That is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Redemption in Christ. But I want to suggest to you that we could easily lose sight of the message of redemption. That is, that's the main thrust of the book, but we could easily lose sight of that by beginning to focus on some of the side effects, so to speak, or some of the benefits of redemption in Christ. For example, the social gospel makes a great shift. The social gospel has taken the emphasis on the spiritual, redemption in Christ, and shifted to the social. And by that we're talking about the concept of the social gospel is that if you take care of man's needs, then man is better. And so the gospel is all about improving the conditions of society. And so many churches have got involved in the social gospel. They've shifted from the spiritual to the social. If we have this concept, listen carefully to this. If we think that most of our teaching and most of our preaching should focus on being a better person and coping with life, then we've missed the message of redemption. If you didn't get that, I want to go over that again. Listen carefully to that statement. That if we think most of our teaching in our Bible classes and in our preaching, if we think most of our teaching needs to focus on being a better person and coping with the problems of life, then we've missed the message of the Bible. It is the message of redemption in Christ. I want us to see what that message is and see why it is needed. And so I want to go from beginning to end of the concept of the message of redemption. Lest we forget, that's the thrust and that's the message of the Bible. If you're going to take the gospel to your neighbor, you're going to have to take the message of redemption to them. If you talk to people about the gospel of Jesus, you have to talk about redemption. If you understand the gospel message, you have to understand the message of redemption. So let's start with this. Let's talk about the need for redemption. The reason the Bible is about redemption in Christ is because there is a need for redemption. So let's focus on the fall of man. That's the need for redemption. There was man's fall. We must begin by talking about man's condition before the fall, because I cannot understand really what happened to him in his fall if I did not understand his condition before the fall. So let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, in the day of in the days of creation, as God was creating the world, on the sixth day He created man, the text tells us. And I want us to begin scanning at verse 26. We won't read the entire 26 to 31. The Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," etc. Verse 27, "So he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now I want you to notice down at verse 31, just like he had said with all other parts of his creation, notice at verse 31, God saw that everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. When God created man, God said, then he looked at all of his creation. He said, "That's very good." Now that tells me something about the condition of man before his fall. God saw man in an innocent condition. God saw man in his pure condition when he was right with God. I say he was right with God because nothing had been done to separate man from his God. So God created him in his innocent, pure condition. God saw man and said it's very good in the condition that he was in. So nothing has been done to mar man's perfect condition. There is no evil present at this moment. And since there is no sin and no evil at this juncture of the story, there is no toil. There is no weariness. There are no cares. There is no anxiety. There is no pain. There is no sickness, no sorrow, nor death. The story ended at that point. And the story went no further. We have man in a perfect condition, and that's the condition he stays in, because there is no evil, there is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no pain, no suffering, no death, none of the problems of mankind. But let's go a little bit further. I want you to notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, that man in this perfect condition was capable of understanding what God would tell him. And he was capable, in fact, God made him such, that he could make his own choices. I don't mean by that he makes up his own rules. But God gives a rule, God gives a law, and he leaves man at liberty to make his own choices to either do right or to do wrong. He made him, as we call it, a free moral agent. Look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God gave him the choice and said, here is in the garden, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but this one you cannot eat of, and if you do, then you're going to be punished and you're going to die. So God created him with an understanding, but allowing him to make his own choices. Now that's man's condition before the fall. Let's talk about his fall. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. In light of what we just saw in chapter 2 in verse 16 and 17, that God warned him that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Now in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 6, we see the fall of man. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She well understood. At this juncture, she's making the right choice. And the serpent said, verse 4, "You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and she ate it, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. They did exactly what God had forbidden to do, so they committed sin, and that's the condition of man's fall. Now let's talk about his condition after the fall. That's all that is given as far as the record in Genesis is concerned. Reference elsewhere points back. But the record of his fall is found in Genesis 3, 1-6. Now we have the condition of man after his fall. It is totally different. There's been a drastic change in man. And let's see what that change was. Now he's separated from his God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to notice, or Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, in verses 23 and 24, "Therefore the Lord sent them out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed the cherubim east of the garden. What do I learn? I learned that God drove man from the garden, Genesis 3, 24, or 23 and 24. He drove him out of the garden. He is separated from his God. Well, let's go a little further in the Bible and notice. You remember Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you and your God. So sin separates man from God, so he's spiritually separated. But there was also a physical separation in the sense God drove him out of the garden. But in James chapter 1 and verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. It is a separation from his God. Now man is separated from his God, and sin is that which drove the wedge. What a condition man is in. Man has fallen. 1 Corinthians 15 says that sin also brought physical death. Had there never been sin, there would not have been death. The warning in Genesis chapter 2 was that in the day they would eat, they would surely die. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's talking about physical death, because that's the context of 1 Corinthians 15. So death came as a result, physical death came as a result of the fall. And everything therefore associated with death. The condition of man now is he has sickness. He has disease. He has pain. And he has suffering. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to notice in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3 that the woman was punished in this sense, that there would now from that point forward be pain in childbirth. That came as a consequence of the fall. He said, "I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and the desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Well, what about the man? Look at verse 19, three verses later. Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 19, "Man by the sweat of his brow would eat of the bread of the ground." What is man's condition now? Now there is toil. Now there is wearisome. Now there is pain, there is suffering, and even death. Physically and spiritually separated from his God. What a condition that man is in. Man is now left in a wretched condition. Let's go to the New Testament to get a picture of the man who is in sin, just like Adam and Eve were in sin. Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 the condition of one who is outside of Christ, being sold into sin. They were sold into sin. Perhaps he gives one of the clearest pictures in the New Testament of the wretched condition of man when he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I'm in a wretched condition. I am separated from God. I'm sold into sin. I am in the bondage of sin. How in the world can I ever be delivered from the bondage of sin, he said. What a condition man is in. Now I know the need for redemption is because of the fall of man. But I want to carry that a step further by noticing that all men sin. It's not just that Adam and Eve fell and they needed redemption. But because sin was introduced into the world, now all men sin. Not that they inherit that sin. We'll see more about that in a moment. But let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I want us to see that all men become sinners and all men fall, just like Adam and Eve did. Romans chapter 3. We'll come back to chapters 1 and 2 a little later in our study. But chapter 3 is the conclusion to those points made in chapters 1 and 2 as he funnels them together in chapter 3. So in chapter 3 and in verse 9, he said, "We have before concluded that all are under sin." That includes me and you. That includes every one of us. All are under sin. Verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now we become sinners by our own sin and not because we somehow inherit the sin that was handed down from Adam. Notice Romans 5 and verse 12, "Death passed upon all men." Why? Are you reading there? Look at verse 12. "Because all have sinned." Death passes upon you. That's separation from God. Not physical death there, but a separation from God. Why? Because all, he said, have sinned. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "The soul that sins, it shall die, and the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." So we fall, not because of the sin that Adam had, that I inherited, but that was introduced into the world, and I become a sinner by my own sin. Now, while we're in the book of Romans, let's turn to chapter 7 and in verse 9. And I want us to see that we become sinners when we become accountable before God. When we say death passed upon all men because all sin, He's talking about when everyone becomes accountable before God. You say, how do you know? The only passage that I'm aware of that specifically addresses that point of accountability is Romans 7 and in verse 9. Let's give a consideration to the verse. It says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is talking about his own life and a point at which he became accountable before God. There is a point of accountability. I like to call it a point of accountability rather than the age, because there is no particular age at which one reaches that. But it's a point of accountability. Before that, he was not accountable, and after that, he was accountable. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Well, let's go to the verse. I was alive once without the law. There was a time when he said, I was alive before God, and that was without the law. And I put in italics here, no sin, because if there is no law, there is no sin. Now let's analyze what he's talking about. If you haven't already turned to Romans 7, turn there and let's look at the context. What law is he talking about when he says, I was alive once without the law? Is he talking about New Testament law? Is he talking about civil law? Or is he talking about the law of Moses? He's talking about the law of Moses. How do I know? Look at verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, we become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's talking about the law of Moses. Well, let's go a little further. Look at verse 7. I had not known covetousness except the, here's your word, law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul's talking about when he lived under the Old Testament law. When he was young. When he was immature. Now, there was never a sense in which the law was not given to him. Now, in contrast, let me go ahead, get ahead. The verse goes on to say, but then the commandment came, in contrast to being without the law. Did Paul live before the Old Testament law was given? No. The law was there all the time. But there was a sense in his life that he was without the law. What does that mean? There was a time in his life that it was all the same as if there was no law, and he was without law because he did not understand the law. He couldn't either obey nor disobey the law. Now, if there is no law in his life, there can't be any sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. So without law, there's no sin. So what's his condition before God? He's alive before God. Not saved. Saved implies that there has been a disaster wherein they're rescued from that disaster. He's been lost and then he's saved from that. But he's in a right relationship. This is the condition that God created man in Genesis chapter 1. It was very good. He's innocent. He's pure. There's nothing to separate him. So Paul said, there was a time in my life I was not subject to the law, I did not sin, and I was alive before God. But then, he said, the commandment came. In what sense did it come? I now understand law. I can obey and disobey law. I'm held accountable for it. That's when I committed sin. Now what's your condition before God? I died. I'm separated from God. Same condition of Adam and Eve. He fell. That's what he's saying. Now Paul talks about his own life in Romans 7. The same way that you become accountable before God. There's a time when you don't understand law and that you commit no sin, you're alive. But then the commandment comes and you sin and then you're separated from God. The same condition Adam and Eve are in. Now, I want to shift gears just for a moment to notice what a contrast. We've been describing the fall of man. Tonight we're going to talk about evolution, but I want you to notice what a contrast between the creation model and the evolutionary model. In evolution, it says that man starts low and imperfect, starts from a single cell, and then man evolves and becomes greater and improves. Where the creation account, man starts out perfect and then he declines and he falls. The difference between the two is the beginning points and the starting point. The message of redemption doesn't fit with evolutionary thought. That's why you evolutionists don't have any use for the gospel. Because man starts out low and he gets better. He doesn't need redemption. He hasn't fallen. But the one who follows creation, he starts out perfect and he falls, and man needs redemption. That's why evolution will destroy the faith of our young people. It tells them there's no need for redemption, there's no need for Christ. It destroys their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that I know there's a need, I want us to consider the promise of redemption. This is the story of the gospel. This is what it's all about from beginning to end. And that is, man has a need for redemption. But there was a promise of redemption. God said he would save mankind. And the first impression of that is found in Genesis 3:15 at the time of the fall. Verses 1 to 6, we just read a moment ago. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Remember Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6? We read how that Eve was tempted. She partook of the fruit. Then she gave to her husband, and he ate. Now they have fallen. That's the story of the fall. We jumped ahead and looked at verse 16 about the consequence thereof. But let's back up to verse 15. Before God began to dish out the consequences of how the woman would have pain in childbirth, the man would eat by the sweat of his brow, there was a promise of a redeemer from the fall that has just occurred just a few verses before. And so let's see what that passage says. Genesis 3 and 15. It says, I was speaking to the serpent now who had deceived Eve. This is Satan in the form of a serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Because I don't see redemption at all in that verse. You don't see the word redemption, but you see the promise of a redeemer. It is the picture of a man walking and he steps his foot upon the head of a serpent, and the serpent bites the heel of the man and injures the man, but with a crushing blow he takes his heel and crushes the serpent. That's the picture. The serpent obviously represents Satan because Satan is the one being spoken to in the context. Notice it, verse 15, he said, I will put in between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. Her seed has reference to Christ. We'll see more about that in a moment from Galatians 4 and in verse 4. What's the point of the text? The text says that Satan would bruise the heel of the man, that is Christ. That is, he's going to have a crushing blow upon him, bring him to death. Satan did that. But he ultimately has victory by bruising the head of the serpent, which is an overcoming of the bruising of the heel, and that is the prophecy of the resurrection. So on the very heels of the fall in verses 1 to 6, they've not completely digested their food that they have taken that was forbidden by God. So God is promising there's going to be a Redeemer. There's going to be the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through that that we have redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. But let's go even further to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. Just trying to get before you the promise of redemption. These are not just good stories. As you read Genesis, for example, in Bible class, and we're reading Genesis 12, it's not just an interesting story about Abraham. What a good man he was. It's a story of redemption. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have the promise of a redeemer that was given to Abraham. God called Abraham and chose of him, and here's what he said to him in verses 1 to 3. He said, Abram, get out of your country and from a family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. There are three things that he promised in Genesis chapter 12 and the promise to Abraham. Notice, first of all, he said, I will send you to a land that I will show you. Get out of the Ur of the Chaldees and head to a land that I'll show you. Then he says, I will make you a great nation. That is, I'll make out of your seed and your descendants a great nation. Then thirdly, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the nations or the families of the earth will be blessed. So we have three promises. We have a land promise. I'm going to take you to a land and give you some land. I'm going to give you a nation, make a nation out of you. So there was the nation promise. And then there was the seed promise. That had everything to do with redemption in Christ. Particularly the seed promise. But even the land promise and the nation promise had to do with the coming of the Messiah, through whom redemption would come. So let's talk about each one of those three promises. The land, the nation, and the seed promise. First of all, the land promise. The land that God was talking about is the land that we recognize as being settled by the 12 tribes of Israel upon the conquest of the land of Canaan. I want to fast forward to the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, to see that God fulfilled His promise and gave them everything that He promised. Notice in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, "And the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which the Lord swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to the fathers. And not a man of the enemies stood against them, for the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands." Now notice verse 25. "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, but all came to pass." What do I learn from that? There is not one inch of ground yet to be given to Israel. Not one inch of ground. God fulfilled every promise. So God fulfilled the nation the land promise. Well, let's move on and talk about the nation promise. Did God make a great nation out of Abraham? Well, He certainly did. A quick overview of that is when they went into the land of Canaan, or into the land of Egypt, they were 70 in number, according to Genesis 46. We won't read those in verse 27 and Exodus 1 in verse 5. 70 of God's people went down, that is the children of Abraham, went down into the land of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, there were over 600,000 of those, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. Now that was the men. So the estimates are greater than 2 million people that came out. Went in as 70, come out over 600,000 plus. God did make a great nation out of them. So much so that at Sinai, God gave them a covenant. And the covenant was, in Exodus chapter 19, turn there with me if you will, and I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 19 that God said they would be a special nation. Exodus chapter 19, this is at Mount Sinai. Chapter 19, I want you to notice beginning at verse 4. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That is, I brought you out of Egypt, brought you through the wilderness, and now we're at Sinai. "Now therefore you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant, and you will be a special treasure above all the people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. I made you a great nation." They were made a great nation. And so God fulfilled the great nation promise, and they were made a great nation. But now let's talk about the seed promise, because that's what pertains to our theme of redemption in Christ. I want you to see that the Christ is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. He was born of a woman, that is, He was born of a virgin, not of a man and a woman, but He was born of a woman, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Furthermore, He was made of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4, talking about the same thing, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. So He was the seed of woman of Genesis 3 and in verse 15. But I'm more interested at this juncture in the fact that Christ is the seed of Abraham promised in Genesis chapter 3. How do I know that? If He is the seed of Abraham, then that makes Him the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? Because Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman was the Redeemer. In Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham is the Redeemer, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, repeated in chapter 22 and in verse 18, that in His seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16 and see that the seed has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? Look at verse 16. "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now by divine inspiration, Paul said in Galatians 3:16 that when the promise was made about a seed of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed, was Christ Himself. So I know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how does that promise relate to us and to our theme of redemption? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and see a divine interpretation thereof. In Acts chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, our salvation, our deliverance and our redemption from the fall is a direct result of the seed promise. This is what the gospel is all about. Look at verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. "And you are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which our fathers, which God made with our fathers, saying in Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the seed promise. "To you first, God having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you." How? "And turning everyone away from your iniquities." Now, did you get the point? Genesis chapter 3 when God said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed in your seed"? Peter said what that means is, that's talking about turning everyone away from their iniquities. That is the redemption in Christ. So that's how I know Genesis chapter 12 is about redemption in Christ. Because that's what Peter said it was about. Let's notice another case of interpretation. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. "For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Getting the picture? You are the children of God. Why and how? Because you've been baptized into Christ. Now verse 28. "Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What did you just see in Galatians chapter 3? Well, that we're Abraham's seed. If we're the children of Abraham, we're heirs according to the promise. So here he is saying that if you are a child of God because you've been baptized into Christ, that makes you Abraham's seed and you're heirs of the promise and you are being blessed through Abraham. Now I'm learning more about the promise of a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 12. What I'm trying to see is God made a promise of a Redeemer, Genesis 3, made it again in Genesis 12, but all through the prophets, God had made a promise of a Redeemer. We won't take the time to read Isaiah 53. The entire chapter talks about Christ. And I know he's talking about Christ because Acts 8 says he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the suffering servant. And what about this suffering servant? He bore our iniquities. He bore our sorrows. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's a Redeemer in Christ. Acts chapter 8 so interprets that. You remember Jeremiah 31? Let's turn there to Jeremiah 31. And get a little taste of Jeremiah 31, because this is going to be quoted in our next week's Bible class in Hebrews chapter 8. So Jeremiah 31, long before the new covenant ever came into being, God had made a promise about another covenant coming. What had he said? Well, Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, "I will make a new covenant with the people, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the hand of Egypt." It's going to be a different covenant. Drop down to verse 34. How's it going to be different? "No more shall everyone say, 'Teach his neighbor,' and everyone his brother, say, 'Know the Lord,' but they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more." There's the redemption in Christ. The prophets had been foretelling of redemption in Christ. So I see the need of redemption, and I see the promise of redemption. God had been saying, redemption is coming. There is a Redeemer. Now let's talk just for a moment about the agent of redemption. What do I mean by the agent of redemption? And that is that Christ is the Redeemer. Now, Christ is the one that was foretold in the Old Testament. When we see the coming of Christ, the story of Christ is not, "But here's a good man who lived a perfect life." And this is an interesting story to tell. But the story of the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Redeemer. That's the message of redemption. So let's see what the Bible says. In John chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. This is where Jesus is in discussion with the woman of Samaria. There's something about the discussion makes her think about the Messiah. There's something about him makes her think about the Messiah. And she says, "I know the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things." The very one that Jeremiah 31 had talked about, Isaiah 53 had talked about, Genesis 12 had talked about, Genesis 3 had talked about. She says, "I know the Bible talks about the Messiah coming." Verse 26. "And Jesus said, 'I that speak unto you am he.'" I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment. I am the Redeemer. He made that claim. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. In that great sermon preached in verses 22 to 36, after that sermon was concluded, or when he comes to the conclusion of the sermon about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the one that they had crucified has now been made Lord and Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Lord and he is the Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. You won't find a better sermon about Christ than what you find in Acts chapter 3. And I want you to notice what he says in Acts chapter 3. This fits with the theme of redemption perfectly. He makes 3 points about the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 3 with me, if you will, beginning at verse 13 or verse 12. His first point about Christ is the fact that He is the suffering servant of prophecy. The prophets had foretold that one would come and He would suffer, like Psalm 22 and other passages. And look at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. He is. Jesus is the suffering servant of prophecy. But that's not all. He is the prophet of prophecy. That is, Deuteronomy 18 had foretold of a coming of a prophet like unto Moses. And so He said, for Moses truly, look at verse 22, said to the fathers, that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. Who's He talking about? Well, verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken foretold of these days. Christ is that prophet of prophecy. Now, verse 25 and 26, He's the seed of Abraham. We just read that a few moments ago. So what's the point? The point is that Christ is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. I want you to listen carefully to this, though it's a simple point. This gets to the heart of what the message of redemption is about. Jesus came on a mission to save men from their sins. Jesus came on a mission to save men from their sins. He did not come to make man religious. There are places in the world where they know little about Christ and men are still religious. They worship their gods and they worship their idols. Men was religious before Christ ever came to the earth. He didn't come to make man religious. He didn't come to make man better. He didn't come to spare man from human suffering. If we have the idea that Christ came to spare you from all the heartaches and the turmoils of life, and if you just follow after Christ and follow His book and read this book, then you're going to be free of all those turmoils. You have missed the gospel. You don't have a clue what it's about. It is not about making men better. Jesus came for one purpose, and His purpose was to save men from their sins. You call His name Jesus, for He shall save them from their sins. Remember what He said to Zacchaeus? I came to seek and to save the lost, He said. That's my purpose. That's my mission. He came into the world, Paul said, to save sinners, whom I am chief. When you turn to the Lord, He'll save you from your sins, but your life may not be much better from the vantage point of the human suffering, the turmoils, and the heartaches, and the problems of life. He came on a mission to save men from their sin. What we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Now, to do that, He shed His blood. Let's get back to the principle of redemption. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. That's the heart of the gospel. Redemption in Christ. How is it accomplished? Through His blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Parallel account in Colossians chapter 1. We're redeemed not with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But here's an important question we have to raise. And that is, why did He have to shed His blood? Why could God just not wipe away the sin? Because He is the all-powerful God, and He could just say, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. And why did Jesus have to shed His blood? And why did there have to be a nation through whom the Messiah would come to be the Redeemer? Why couldn't God, if He's in control of the world and the Almighty, just wipe out all the sin if He wanted to do that? If that was His mission. Listen to this very carefully. Sin, by the very nature of what it is, a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, there is no law. You think about that for a moment. Even as a parent-child relationship, you give a law, you cannot go outside. And the child violates that and they go outside. If there is no punishment, there is no law. And the child soon recognizes that I can go do what I want to and there is no punishment, then there is no law. Sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Man has nothing to pay in order to redeem himself. A man can pay the consequence and be separated eternally from God, but man has nothing that he can pay to make that price so that he redeems himself and buys himself back from the bondage of sin. If we stop at that point, man is in a hopeless condition. God has always demanded blood sacrifices, and the reason given in the Old Testament was there's life in the blood. We won't take the time to read Genesis 9, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12. Perhaps you're familiar enough with those to recognize life is in the blood. That's why there ought to be bloodshed for blood that was shed. Capital punishment. That's why we couldn't, under the Old Testament or in Acts 15 under the New Covenant, not eat blood, because life's in the blood. That's also the reason given why there was a blood sacrifice, because life is in the blood. God has always demanded blood sacrifices. Well, under the old covenant, there was the animal sacrifices that were a type and a shadow of the greater to come. But the animal sacrifices, it was impossible, Hebrews 10:4, to take away sin. The only perfect blood sacrifice was the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God as a lamb without blemish and without spot to take away the sin of the world. That's the story of redemption. Now let's conclude by talking about the message of redemption. I know the need for redemption. The promise, starting in Genesis 12, all through the Old Testament. And I know Christ is the Redeemer. Let's talk about this message of redemption. The gospel, in other words. When I ask you at the beginning, what's this book all about? Hopefully you have in the concept, if you didn't at the beginning, you do now, that this is all about redemption in Christ. So if you take the message of redemption and you preach it, what are you going to be preaching to people? Well, the first thing you're going to start with is you're going to be preaching about Christ and who He is. Because He is the Redeemer. If redemption comes in Christ, well, I need to know who Christ is. And no wonder then the Gospels begin on that note, that He is deity. In fact, the Gospel of John starts on that very note. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the very first point He makes. Jesus is deity. Jesus says, I am, John 8, verse 24. That's an affirmation of His eternal nature. The gospel message is about the deity of Christ. It's about Him being the Messiah. Remember what Andrew told Peter? We have found the Messiah, which is by interpretation the Christ. Speaking about Jesus. We found Him. He is the Messiah. He is the foretold one. Paul said that our gospel, according to the gospel, He died for our sins, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day. He said, that was the gospel I preached. It's about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He died and paid the price for our sins. But what else the gospel message does? It not only tells people about the Redeemer, who is Christ and who He is, that induces faith, but it convicts men of their sin. That was the role of the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In fact, the very first sermon that was preached under the gospel dispensation, you stop and think about the impact of that. All of the hundreds of years of the foretelling of the coming of the Messiah, and He came, but the gospel hasn't been declared in its fullness until Acts chapter 2. For the very first time, the message of redemption is being proclaimed. And what does He do in Acts chapter 2? Notice at verse 23, He begins on the note that you have by your wicked hands crucified and slain the Son of God. The message of redemption is being preached, and He's telling people about their sin. Sure He is. He's telling them about their sin so that they can be aware that there is a need for redemption. That's what it's all about. Man has to know his need before he ever recognizes that he has a need for redemption. And that was the whole point of Romans chapters 1 through 3. I said we'd come back to that. Everybody, every person present fits somewhere in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Romans chapter 1 shows the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Are in sin and they need salvation. They need a Redeemer. Chapter 2 shows the Jews are in the same condition. If you're not a Gentile, then you're a Jew. You're one or the other. If you don't think you fit in either one, chapter 3 says all are in need. You fit in that category for sure. And that's the whole point of the gospel. The gospel tells men about Christ, but it also tells men you're in sin and you need salvation. You have a need for a Redeemer. The gospel message tells man what it must do. When man comes to recognize, you know what, I'm at that point of accountability where I have separated myself from God because of my sin, the message of redemption tells man what he needs to do. Let's go back to that first gospel sermon. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And at that juncture, he launches into a discussion about the Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was raised from the dead. And when he comes to the conclusion of that, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Believe that, in other words. I've given you evidence about the Christ to tell you that you ought to have faith, to produce faith in your heart. And then he says, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" "Repent," he said, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." See, the gospel message of redemption tells men about Christ. It tells men about their need. And then it tells them what they need to do. But that's not all. The gospel message of redemption tells about promises that need to be received. Men may not be ready to turn from the sin until they see the promises. Back to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. But that's not all. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21? That baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Remember what that means? The answer of a good conscience. The word answer has to do with an inquiry of. And we're inquiring of God that we might have a clear conscience. Here's a promise to be received. When I recognize I'm in sin and I have fallen just like Adam and Eve fell, and I am in need of a Redeemer, my conscience can be cleared. I want a clear conscience. And when I have the remission of sins, I have that clear conscience, and then I have the hope of eternal life, Titus 1 and in verse 2. So what is the gospel message? It's a message that is redemptive in its nature. It's about redemption in Christ. And do you realize that the sermons of the New Testament focused on spiritual needs? Yeah, there's a lot in the Bible about loving your neighbor, being a good person, about coping with problems, being a better person, and how it makes for a better society. Yeah, that's in the Bible. We cannot deny that. But do you realize every recorded sermon that you can find in the Bible, every recorded sermon in the New Testament, focuses on the redemptive message? I don't think you'll find an exception to that. Acts chapter 2, it was a message about redemption. Next chapter, Peter preaches about redemption. Acts chapter 10, preaching to the Gentiles, it was about redemption. Acts chapter 13, out on the missionary journey, it's about redemption. Acts 17, at Mars Hill, where the idolaters were, preaches about redemption. And that's just a sampling of those sermons. The message of the gospel is a message of redemption. What is the Bible all about? Well, if somebody asks you that from this point, I hope you will say it's about redemption in Christ. You might want to word it different, salvation in Christ. The fall and the redemption of man, whatever you wanted to say to describe it, but it has to do with redemption in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. We see the need for redemption. We see the promise of redemption, the agent of redemption, Jesus Christ, and the message that has to be preached. That's the gospel message. And when we lose sight of that by thinking that all of our teaching and all of our preaching and everything needs to focus on me being a better person, we've missed the message of redemption somewhere. We've missed it. Because the message is a message of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.